Reading is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 to 28, which is to be found on page 182 of the New Testament section of the Bibles in your pews. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him, and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. This is the word of the Lord.
Warm welcome to you today. If you have your hymn sheet and turn over the other side, you'll see our normal notices. I'll say no more about them now, just to save time. One notice that is not on that is to say we are restarting our Tuesday book table. It looks rather feeble at the moment. We've got very little on it, but it will be well stocked for next Tuesday. What we do have on it is a very well-known little booklet called Becoming a Christian. And if you've been coming on Tuesdays recently, you've been perhaps attracted by Christian truth, but you're conscious that you're not yet in the Christian family, then let me recommend that booklet to you. It puts very clearly the steps of repentance and faith that bring us into touch with God and into touch with the Christian family. So Becoming a Christian by John Stott there, if you'd leave 25 pence behind you, we'd be very grateful, and we'll do better for the bookstall next week. Well, before we turn to the Bible, and as people settle down, let's have a moment of quiet, and I'm going to pray. We ask, gracious God and Heavenly Father, that this may not be a wasted half hour. We pray that we may be students of your holy word. We pray that that word, as we understand it to be the truth, may be obeyed and lived by to our great joy and profit. We pray that many may turn in here on a Tuesday and in the end turn into the way of life and righteousness. We ask these things for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen. Good. Well, you may like to turn to Ephesians 4:28 again, but actually I've got my text, which is a very short one, on the other side of the hymn sheet in a red print that is so faint I think you may not be able to read it. However, I hope you can. So everybody ought to have the text which is ours today. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. Well, now, why on earth is that our text today? It's because we've got a series going on at the moment in November, as we did in October, called The Difference That Christ Makes. And the difference we're looking at is not the difference of purpose or experience, but the difference that Christ makes in terms of ethics and moral behavior and in terms of honorable living. Last week we took an enormous mouthful, which I think was probably too much for us, in verses 17 to 24 of this great chapter 4 of Ephesians. That is the foundation of Christian ethics, according to Paul. And to run through it absurdly quickly, the whole problem starts with an ignorance of God in verses 17 and 18. That ignorance of God leads to callousness and greediness and licentiousness in society, verse 19. In verse 20-21, we've got a glimmer of the power of the truth of God to change people's lives. And then in verse 22-23, we see what we've got to do as Christians daily, weekly, all the time, if we're to live as Christians. We've got to repent. That means putting off the old manner of life and putting on the new daily. And we've got to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, the beginning of verse 23. And the result of that is something wonderfully attractive and quite astonishing at the end of verse 24, the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So there we're told that on earth we might be able to see a glimpse of the likeness of God. People will see a likeness of God in the lives of those who begin to live in a righteous and a holy way. Well, that's the foundation we looked at last week. Now, I said that what we would come to now was some short, sharp, brief imperatives, beginning at verse 25, very forceful examples of practical Christian living and of the difference that Christ makes. But I want to start, before we plunge into verse 28, I'm going to look at verse 28 because it's such a marvelously short example of the way he thinks and teaches. Before that, I want to start with two great negative comments. I want to clear the way. First, if we are going for a moment to examine Pauline ethics, apostolic ethics, I think you would agree with me that we would not expect them to be inane. The kind of ethical teaching that I was given as a scout, that kind of thing when I was young, was frankly rather inane. By that I mean the kind of wayside pulpit stuff. Sitting in a traffic jam in Tunbridge High Street, fuming, I remember wondering if I ever make my appointment, and I looked up, and all that the church in the high street had to say to me was, don't worry, it may never happen. That's what I call inane ethics. It simply makes you burst, loosen a gasket, irritated, off-put, and so on. Doesn't help me anyhow. If it helps you, good on you. Now, we're not talking at that kind of inane ethics when we turn to Paul. He's not making these kind of pedestrian and unimaginative comments that don't actually meet the need, because after all, it may happen, and if you're a chronic worrier, that's the problem, isn't it? No, this is quite different. This is not inane. I want to read it again. I want to get it into your mind. I love the way that young people call everything brilliant now, if they like it. Well, I want to say that verse 28 is brilliant. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may be able to give to those in need. That is brilliant, not inane ethics. I'm going to prove it to you in a moment. My second negative first. Will you please notice that Paul is not, repeat, not talking to society in general. He is not wasting his shot on the pagan world. He is not addressing the cities and towns of his own time. He's not talking to the man in the street in Asia Minor. Such, in Paul's estimate, as I understand it, would be an absolute waste of breath. Theft is endemic in all cultures and in all human systems, and talking about it and condemning it will do no good whatsoever. If Paul was invited to speak in St. Paul's Cathedral or Westminster Abbey, he would not waste a minute condemning our society for this kind of thing. He would simply assume that our society, as it moved away from God, would be consumed by this kind of thing. It's just normal as we leave God out of the picture. By that I do not mean that in every society there are lots of criminals, so that is true. What he is saying is that in all human societies, when God is forgotten, men begin to discover that by nature they are thieves. Now, of course, because we have a Christian culture behind us, and therefore a conscience, we don't like the word thieves or stealing, so we talk about appropriating or nicking, you know, those kind of words. They are easier to live with, aren't they? But what Paul is saying here is that given the opportunity, the natural man, if he knows he's not going to be discovered, and if he's got sufficient incentive, will in fact not be honest. He simply takes it for granted that all of us by nature, given the favorable situation, will steal as a natural outworking of our godlessness. And we're beginning to learn that again as the things of God grow faint in our country and the claims of Christ are no longer lifted up. I read last week in the paper that 5% of the national health budget is wasted by pilfering, by nicking. Well, I would imagine that 5% is many, many hundreds of thousands of pounds, if not millions, wouldn't you? It's a lot of money. We know every time we get onto the tube, the constant vigilance and endless campaigns London Transport carry on to stop us travelling without a fare. I remember a fellow who used to come and see me in great trouble often when I first became rector of St. Helens. And he was a remarkable character. I discovered one day that he had never in his life paid the fare on the Underground. He's really a brilliant fellow. I don't know how he did it. I guess that if many could learn his secret, they would like to. And we have a city of London, of course, which in some areas at least is losing people's respect. It's losing its reputation for honest dealing. Now, you know that far better than I don't understand the technical areas where I'm told it's very easy for the moral line to be blurred and eventually to disappear altogether. So that what is in essence theft becomes accepted as virtually standard practice. You will know more about that than I do. Because that is coming into various parts of the city. We know it is. It's recognizable, and it's only the tip of the iceberg that comes into court. Or, to take a much simpler example, when I go to the spanking new Marks and Sparks across the road in Moorgate, I know very well that I've got to pay for those handsome, strong men in brown uniforms who are watching to see that I pay my bill. It's a fairly heavy addition to the bill, isn't it? Now, all that we know, you see, and Paul doesn't waste a moment telling us about it. He doesn't think it worthwhile to condemn the world for being like that. The supreme wickedness of the world in Paul's eyes is not lust or lying or theft, but godlessness, living without God, turning away from Jesus Christ. That is what he spends his time on. Solve that problem and all the others are easily dealt with. Now, to whom does Paul speak? In what pulpit does he get up? And what does he say? And who's he saying it to? Well, I think it's a big shock to realize this, you see, that verse 28 is spoken to the Christian community. It's not spoken to the world. He's not talking to the man in the street. He's talking to the person who claims to be a Christian. He's talking to that young church in Asia Minor, in Ephesus or Corinth or wherever. Now, will you notice three things about this extraordinary verse? Will you notice, first of all, its utter realism? Here are people whose lives have been changed by the power of the gospel. A man who was a common thief is now standing within the Christian community, rejoicing in reconciliation with God and his fellow men. So, this is a church where there is power. And yet Paul knows very well that the old temptations have not altogether disappeared. They can reappear. They can lay their tentacles around the heart of the new convert. And so, you see, he calls upon this new convert not to go back to the old ways, but to seek out honest employment. And then we'll see what happens after that in a moment. But notice again the utter realism of it. Paul knows very well that while some will be able to do honest work with their hands, there will be others who cannot find work. In other words, there are those people that he calls at the end of verse 28, the needy, those in need within the Christian community. Notice that Paul does not espouse a prosperity gospel. He assumes there will be real Christians living in a real, dynamic, powerful Christian community who are in need and have no work. See, Paul's feet are on the ground. Notice also this extraordinary little phrase, doing honest work with his hands, very offensive to the more upper-class Greek person, because to be a blue-collar worker was beneath their dignity. You didn't use your hands. I think probably translated what Paul is saying, do any work you can get. You may have been trained to be a lawyer or a doctor, but what matters is that you should do work. So, utter realism. Secondly, I want you to notice in this brilliant verse, it's marvelous expectations. Look a little further into the verse. It is a revolution, no less. This man who has been used before his conversion to taking is now to start to give. In the words of Armitage Robinson, an old commentator of Ephesians, he is to seek with the sweat of his brow to be in a position to give to another what he has honestly made his own. And that really is a revolution, and it's a revolution that goes far beyond the expectations of his family. You see, the family would be inclined to say, well, gather you've been along to this church down the road. Don't very much like it. Pretty unpopular. They seem to be fanatics. But at least we have to admit it's changed your life for the better. At least you're not spending your time thieving and going into prison. But we gather that now you're in work and you're earning money, you're giving it away. Now, that's all nonsense. You mustn't do that. If you're able now to earn money, keep it for yourself. Put it by for a rainy day. That's the sensible thing to do. What are you doing giving some of it away? Strange things you Christians do. So you see, to the ordinary moral person, brought up on the, and there were some moral standards, weren't there, in the ancient world, brought up on those standards, it would be good to see that the thief was no longer a thief. But it would be rather absurd to suppose that he was going to change his life so much as this. It's impractical. So I want you to notice, first of all, its utter realism, and secondly, the marvelous expectations that are implicit in this imperative here in verse 28. But the thing I really want to spend a little time on is its dynamic, its potential to change not just lives, but society itself. What do we expect Paul actually to say? Well, we expect him to say what he says in 2 Thessalonians, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, that he may have something to eat. In other words, we expect, first of all, Paul to say, I want to change your life so that you need no longer have to steal and depend upon other people. I want you to be a self-respecting citizen with enough for yourself and for your family. That surely is a goal worth reaching. And Paul certainly reaches that goal. But he goes beyond it. There is a greater dynamic than that. He is not simply seeking to rehabilitate the thief. Secondly, he's seeking to rehabilitate the needy, those who are hungry. Many slaves in that ancient world. Many with no property rights, no bank account. Now, that's a very natural thing to do if we understand Christian teaching. Not only to have something for ourselves and our families, but to reach out for those who are less fortunate. And you might put a full stop there and say, well, that's marvelous Christian teaching. Good, Paul. I'm glad you've taught us that. We're content with that. But you notice that Paul is not content with that. He's going much, much further. And I wonder if you've noticed how far he is going. You see, what is the situation of the needy, the slave, in that culture of Paul's day? What is the needy likely to do when he sees his family dying for lack of food and water? Well, the needy is inevitably going to become a thief. What other way can he keep body and soul together? I've sometimes illustrated this by the most prosperous of the East African countries, Kenya. Now, I've been there many times, and I've known students, fine men, some fine Christian men and girls who have come out of university with good qualifications but still cannot find work. Their relatives look to them for the benefits of this university education. What they join, as they rather humorously put it in Nairobi, is they join Tarmac College, which means you walk up and down the road looking for a job. You won't be surprised if you stayed with friends in Nairobi that most of the gardens of the better-off people have large fences and wire outside their gates, and nearly everywhere, universally, beware of the dog. And let me tell you from experience, you need to beware of the dogs there. No laws have been passed as in this country. Every one is wilder and more brutal than the one before. For very good reasons. That there's not much security without them. Now, Paul is living in just such a culture, you see. He wants to break this downward cycle of corruption. He wants to break into this. He wants to stop it happening altogether within this Christian community. So he not simply calls upon the thief to stop it, but he calls upon the thief to have such a way of life that the needy will be able to stop it. So the whole thing goes full circle. The thief becomes a new man and is able to share what he has earned with the needy, so that the needy does not have to start this cycle of corruption and theft and corrupt behavior all over again. It's rather brilliant, isn't it? As young people will say. It's difficult to imagine you could get a more dynamic, transforming ethic than in those few sentences. And what you're going to find as we study this in November, as we look at each of these in turn, 25, 26, 29, you're going to find the same dynamic happening. Not simply putting a one man right, but putting a community right. What is sometimes called an alternative lifestyle. I think one slightly dreads it, don't you, when you meet a friend who says that their son or daughter has joined a new community which has an alternative lifestyle. Probably means they're living on nuts and yogurt or something like that. It almost certainly means they've dropped out of normal life and they don't work. But you will notice that when the New Testament is talking about an alternative lifestyle, it is saying exactly the opposite. It is saying that you do work. And that you work in such a way that the whole community is benefited from it. So that the things which are normal in any pagan community, that is lying, verse 26, resentment, thieving, verse 28, bad language, verse 29, bitterness and anger and slander, verse 31, these things are left behind. You know, I thought to myself as I was, after the first service really, as I went into the office, I was thinking of the need today for a new Christian education. I noticed, and I'm very thankful for it, and you must have noticed, that little Christian schools are beginning all over London, in suburbs and in inner city. You probably noticed that Christians are no longer willing to wait any longer. And I think I thank God for that. Certainly in the East End, very often even the church school is not even Christian. It's a great day when Christians start these schools. It'll be a great day when many of these church schools become more and more Christian. And when these youngsters could come into a community where, well, where there was a transformed atmosphere, where there was no lying and resentment and stealing and bad language and bad temper and lust and bullying. I don't mean that that would be so absolutely, you'd still have rambunctious young life, but it would be marvelous, wouldn't it, if we could introduce them to a totally different kind of transformed atmosphere. Little chance otherwise. I see no chance outside the Christian churches doing it. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not actually talking about education, though in a very real sense he is, isn't it, in verse 20. He's saying that the churches in those days were the places where this re-education took place. Verse 20, you did not so learn Christ, assuming that you heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Why, every little church in those days was a school. Playtime was over on Sunday morning. It was serious business. There was real teaching. Minds and hearts were changed. And as a result, lives were changed and communities were changed. And that which is the common currency of everyday life, lying and resentment and stealing and bad temper and bad language and lust, for some extraordinary way was banished from a new community. And what you saw was, verse 24, the likeness of God. The likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Very attractive, isn't it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence. We pray for our own churches. We pray that they may indeed be schools of Jesus Christ. We pray that when people come to them, they may learn Christ and be taught the truth as it is in Jesus. We pray for your blessing upon these new efforts of Christian schools in the inner city and in the suburbs of our great London, our great city. We pray your blessing upon them. We ask that church schools may recover their nerve and that they may also display these new attitudes, this transforming lifestyle. And we ask that as this light is seen, this true likeness of God, men and women and young people too may be attracted to it. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.